For our Bible reading, please turn with me to the second epistle to Timothy. This is, chronologically speaking, the last of the epistles that the Apostle Paul was caused to write. And in these concluding words, as well as the salutations and greetings which we come to expect in these letters, there are also some truths that are connected to our subject this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Salute Prisca and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. In our previous study upon the subject of Elijah, we came with the prophet back to Samaria and encountered a servant of King Ahab's, namely Obadiah. And this man, we said, is presented to us in 1 Kings chapter 18 as a ambiguous and conflicted character. For we are told in one and the same passage that he feared the Lord greatly and yet also was governor of Ahab's house. Now we observed from other scriptures how that God is indeed able to save high-ranking persons who hold secular office of significance within society. Whilst Corinthians tells us they are a minority amongst those who are saved, yet nevertheless there are those, and scripture furnishes us with various examples. And we observed how that God is also, within certain parameters, merciful to the conflict which they face and the divided loyalties which may come about on account of the office which they hold and the faith which they profess. We observe also how that God is able to use such people for good and in the accomplishment of his purposes on a grander scale, as both scripture and secular history will attest. However, something which gives us greater cause for concern in the case of Obadiah is this detail given in the 12th verse that he served the Lord, or fears the Lord, as he says, from his youth. The suggestion or implication being that Obadiah came to a knowledge and fear of the Lord at an early age, and then rather unwisely thereafter entered into the service of the godless King Ahab. And we considered what difficulties and problems this presented Obadiah, such problems indeed as Christians still today will encounter if they are careless in their choice of career and in the way in which they direct their daily and practical lives. Obadiah, we saw, became guilty by association or complicit in all manner of ill deeds of Ahab, up to and including the execution of many of God's people. There had been ethical and moral compromise on Obadiah's part, which, whilst it may have started small, became worse and worse. He has, of course, a complete absence of public testimony, being, as it were, a disciple in secret. And whilst being evidently trusted by Ahab, he was in fact guilty of gross dishonesty, or at least disingenuousness, in hiding his true faith and feelings in that regard. We see the fear that there was in Obadiah, not of the Lord only in a good and true sense, but evidently this dread and terror of being unmasked as one of God's people, an entirely unpleasant state and condition for a true Christian to be in, where to be identified as a Christian is a worse case in their minds than to be known as one. We find that he is caught then without the true or full friendship, either on one hand of Ahab and the prophets of Baal, or on the other hand of Elijah and the true people of God. He has many misapprehensions concerning God, as we observe in his words in exchange with Elijah. And whilst he makes various pragmatic arguments concerning his state and the things which he has done, he is somewhat in denial of the sovereignty of God in those affairs and of the errors of which he himself was guilty. At the conclusion then of that part of the narrative, we considered how that God is merciful, and as a token of God's grace, Obadiah is on record in Scripture as having cared for those 100 prophets and having been one who feared the Lord. And yet at the same time, he disappears at this point from the biblical narrative, a somewhat marred and flawed character, with his testimony stained by these things. It is from this point that we pick up the narrative this morning, and we find Elijah left by himself. Verse 16 of 1 Kings 18. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. You remember, Obadiah had considered it to be a well-nigh suicidal mission to admit to Elijah's presence in the land and to convey that message to Ahab. However, the worst that Obadiah feared did not occur, and he, Obadiah, was not at once slain for bringing such a message, nor, it appears, was he uncovered as a servant of God or a friend of Elijah's. But perhaps another reason for Obadiah's anxiety in carrying this message was that it was almost as though Elijah demanded that Ahab go to him. It was not, as you see, that Elijah asked that Obadiah might lead him or bring him to Ahab, but rather that Obadiah should go and tell Ahab that Elijah was in the land and could be found and could be resorted unto. And having given such an instruction and a message, of course, it now required that Elijah should stay in that place and await the arrival of Ahab. Elijah, we are told, was a man of like passions as we are, and perhaps we can enter into something of his thoughts and ponder his attitude and condition as he waited in whatever place it was to see what would become of his message. There was perhaps something of that same attitude as the Apostle Paul had, of which we read in 2 Timothy 4, where you will observe that Paul too was left very much alone. And it is possible that he is making reference to his trials before Caesar in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when he says, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me." Elijah has encountered Obadiah, but Obadiah has shown no inclination to declare himself for God and to stand shoulder to shoulder with Elijah. Elijah has also heard rumor of 100 prophets hidden by 50s in caves, but as to their whereabouts, there is no more information, and they are not upon the scene either. And now Elijah waits for this encounter with Ahab alone. But we imagine that, being a man of godliness and given his former experiences in Zarephath and Kerith, that his mind was also with that of the Apostle Paul, who, whilst reflecting upon his isolation, also said, "I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge." Because you see, Elijah, like Paul, also had this testimony contained in 2 Timothy 4, verse 17, "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear." You remember that same testimony that Elijah gave of himself at his original appearance before Ahab: "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand." The companion truth of that testimony is this: notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. Those who stand before the Lord in this sense, in one of obedience and fellowship and communion and service, may also lay claim to this glorious promise and comfort that the Lord stands with them. Thus Elijah awaits the appearance of Ahab, or perhaps more properly, awaited the outcome of his message to Ahab. Because for all Elijah knew, Ahab might not come in person, but might rather send soldiers to arrest him. Or worse still, might even send soldiers with instructions to exterminate Elijah immediately and put him to death. Any of these outcomes, humanly speaking, were as likely as another. In fact, on the basis of Ahab and Jezebel's past record, a summary execution was perhaps the likeliest of all. And yet, these things, as we have previously remarked, little affected Elijah at this stage. He had proved how God could keep him in perfect safety for 3 years. He had seen how God could turn the very course of nature to sustain him with a brook when all around was drying, by ravens more likely to rob than to feed, by a miraculous supply of oil and meal in Zarephath of all places, and even that God was able to raise the dead. And these things must have been a massive comfort and encouragement to Elijah as he stood and waited to see what would befall next. And yet what does come about is perhaps the most remarkable of all. Elijah might have been arrested, he might have been put to the sword, he might have been killed on sight. But 1 Kings 18 verse 17 reads, "And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah." It came to pass, again, that motto that we encounter time and again in Scripture, reminding us of the sovereignty of God and events falling out according to his sovereign and preordained plan. It came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah. We do not read in this verse that Obadiah returned with Ahab, or that Ahab was accompanied by courtiers or soldiers or an entourage. They may or may not have been there, but they were immaterial to this scene. The fact was, Ahab came, and he came in person, and rather perhaps than being at the back of some armed crowd and not beholding Elijah until Elijah was in bonds or worse, there is this face-to-face meeting, or at least they come into visual and audible contact. It came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah. And what came to pass? That he gave immediate instructions for his imprisonment or for his execution? No, that Ahab said unto him, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" Elijah went on to prove, as Paul proved, "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." Whatever Ahab's original intentions might have been, whatever his past record seemed to imply concerning him and his likely response to Elijah's appearance, none of those things came to pass, and Ahab instead engages in dialogue with Elijah. And this conversation occurs between them, and Elijah is not only left alive, but is left at liberty. And the Lord, Paul goes on to say in our 2 Timothy reading, "shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom." Of this same deliverance and preservation, Elijah was witness even here. And what a wonderful testimony it is to ourselves to consider alike the experiences of Elijah and Paul in not dissimilar circumstances. We are in the Lord's hands. That same preserving and delivering power is undiminished in the present day. But let us come now to Ahab and think of things from his perspective. And let us go back a few hours, perhaps, in the chronology to the time when Obadiah appears in the presence of Ahab, shaking with fear, perhaps looking almost literally like he had seen a ghost, as the saying goes, to say to Ahab that Elijah is here, and that Elijah is in some location, some well-known geographical spot maybe, where he may be found by Ahab. And we might wonder at what Ahab's thoughts were at that time. One thing he could not deny was the reality of the famine which prevailed in the land. Elijah had said 3 years before that there would be a drought and there would be a famine, and that is exactly what had happened. Concerning that, Ahab could not be in denial. He could not refuse. And Elijah himself had said that those things came about by virtue of the word of the Lord, by him, Elijah, the Lord's prophet. And that famine had occurred. And also, Ahab had been spending the past 3 years proving the utter impotence and incapability of Baal and Asherah and these various heathen deities whom they had been worshipping. Deities who were closely associated with harvest and with fertility and with the produce of the earth. Harvests which had failed 3 years in a row. Ahab had had 3 years of proving the falseness of his own chosen false religions. But now, here is word that Elijah is back upon the scene. Elijah, who for 3 years could not be found. Elijah, who was one man only, with no evident means of support or sustenance, who had come from a distant rural community in Gilead, who had been turned out of the palace at Samaria after his first appearance, and who must have been subject to the same drought and famine as Ahab for the past 3 years. Now, after all Ahab's searches had proved negative, and Elijah had not been found by force or by cajoling or by international diplomacy, we can well imagine that Ahab may have concluded Elijah was dead. How could one man possibly hope to survive so long, or go so long undetected, when thousands or tens of thousands were dying on every hand on account of this drought and famine? How could Elijah possibly have survived? And perhaps the very reason that he had not been discovered was that he were in fact dead. And yet now here is this message that Elijah is present in the land. Seemingly impossible, beyond any reasonable explanation of how it could be, Elijah is here. And we might have thought that having proved the harsh reality of the famine and drought, and having proved the utter failure of his false religious systems to alleviate that doubt, and being confronted with the dramatic news of Elijah's seemingly impossible survival, that these things might have weighed upon Ahab and might have influenced him and his attitude in Elijah's presence. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And alas, we find no such thing had occurred in the heart or mind of Ahab at all. But his very first accusation, his very first words on encountering Elijah is, here is that troublemaker. Here is the cause of all our problems. Now in this, of course, Ahab reflects the attitude and the mindset of many unbelievers, of many who have stood in a similar moral and spiritual position to himself. On one hand, we see his complete failure to recognize any sin on his own part, completely blinkered to his own iniquity, and in his own mind and conscience, absolving himself of any blame whatsoever. Despite what God's word has said to the contrary, despite 3 years of drought and famine which have prevailed in the land, Ahab does not for a moment consider himself to be responsible. And this, alas, is a common feature in men and women of the world. They live lives of complete godlessness or hedonism or self-centeredness. They make a god of themselves or their idols or their earthly pursuits and desires. They give no thought to the Almighty whatsoever. And then they are perhaps confronted with some need or difficulty or crisis within their lives. They face some catastrophe or some particular affliction. And never for a moment does it cross their minds that perhaps their behavior has something to do with it, and that perhaps this is in fact a warning to them, and maybe what they are encountering is consequential upon their own sinfulness. And they never have that thought. They never stop to consider it. And we find it, do we not, even from the very beginning of creation and the very original sin, as it is sometimes called, where our first parents are guilty of breaking the one and only commandment which they are given, and God challenges them with their misdeeds, and here they are in this post-sin society which they themselves have been responsible for creating. And Adam's first response is that it was all Eve's fault. And Eve, likewise challenged with her responsibility, says it was all the serpent's fault. But of their own guiltiness, of their own responsibility, there seems no admission whatsoever. You see, my friends, not without reason is the devil, our great adversary, described as a great deceiver and as the father of lies. Because not only does he deceive people into imagining that sin is advantageous and that immorality is pleasurable and that iniquity brings about good, but he also deceives and blinds in this extent that he blinds men and women from their own guiltiness and from their own responsibility in the sins that they commit. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. He blinds them not only to the true consequences of sin, but he blinds them to any sense of their own guiltiness and responsibility in the commission of sin. And of course, this is endemic in society at large, and one hears continually about no fault societies and no blame workplaces, where whatever goes on or whatever happens or whatever errors or sins or crimes are committed, it must always be blamed upon something else other than the perpetrator. it was ever thus. But you will notice that another thing that Ahab manifests in this response is not simply his utter failure to recognize his own sin, but further, his readiness to blame Elijah, or to blame God's representative, or to blame that system of belief and religion which Elijah espoused. Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And of course, here again is another feature which we behold in society to the present day. We spoke of those who live lives of worldliness and unbelief and godlessness and enjoy it for a season and then encounter some difficulty or crisis or affliction. And very often, on such occasions, they are heard to blame God. And people who have never espoused religion, who have never entertained any notions of God, who, if challenged in the days of their prosperity, would have denied the very existence of God, are heard to say, "Why has God allowed this to happen? Or if there's a God, how can this have occurred to me?" They want to blame God. "So did our first parents, the woman whom thou gavest me," says Adam. Blame God. Blame religion. Blame the Christians. That's where the problem lies. That's why we're in the situation we're in. And so it proved here. Ahab and his institutionalization of idolatry and his wicked ways and his unbiblical marriage and his changes to the religion of the nation were the cause, directly the cause in this instance, of the drought and the famine. And here he is encountering God's messenger, the one who came to warn him concerning his actions, the only one who offered a solution to the present problem. And Ahab makes him the guilty party and lays the blame upon Elijah. Now, my friends, we can no doubt think of many like circumstances and many such instances as this in the world today. And it would be perhaps tempting, but also somewhat missing the point, to draw a parallel between Elijah and Ahab and Christians and the state in the present day. But of course, the real parallel strikes much closer to home, doesn't it? Because just call to mind the fact that Elijah is not here going to Zidonia and challenging Baal with his worship of Baal. Elijah is not going down to Egypt to condemn the Egyptians for their following of Egyptian gods. Elijah is sent to Ahab, king of Israel, a land which originally represented the people of God. A land which, in biblical terms, is a parallel or a type of the church, of those who, by origin and in the first instance, are God's people, and who, as had occurred in the case of Ahab and his forebears, have departed from the living God and have gone after idols and falsehoods. And my friends, when we begin to draw the parallels between 1 Kings 18 and the state of defective Christendom in the world today, and churches which have declined and departed from the truth, why then the connections become even more striking. Because here is something which one finds continually. There are those who hold church office or spiritual leadership positions in the present day, as did Ahab as king of Israel. And they want something new. And they want something different. And they want to be like the world. And they want to adopt the music of the world, or the dress of the world, or the practices of the world. They have heard that the world worships their Baals, and so they want to worship Baal too, and introduce the practices of the world and the systems and philosophies and theories of the world into the church. And there are a small remnant. There are the Elijahs who reprove them for it, and who condemn them for it, and who say, this is not the way, and this is not the worship of the God of Israel, and this is not to keep his commandments. And so long as you persist in this route, whilst you might be popular and whilst the masses might go after your newly reared up Baals and erected Asherah poles, there will be spiritual drought and famine as long as you persist in it. And my friends, how do those characters, how do individuals like that then become the target and the object of blame? How often, perhaps, have we ourselves heard, in taking a stand on moral issues and ethical issues and issues pertaining to worship and order in the church, been turned upon by the modernizing majority and told, you're the problem. You're the reason there's a drought and famine, because you won't move with the times, because you won't accept these 21st century styles of worship, because you insist on the old ways of worshipping God, which are outmoded and outdated and not popular. You're the reason there's a problem. And we have exactly that same scenario as is manifested here between Ahab and Elijah. And Elijah, one of that godly remnant, one of those few thousand who had not bowed the knee to Baal, one of those who continued to defend the grand original of worship to God, and one who continued to defend God's commandments, is turned upon and blamed for being the one causing the problem. Why are you being so divisive? Say the modern Ahabs of our day. Why are you being the fly in the ointment of our newfound ways of worship? Why are you spoiling things for the majority? Elijah has his followers in the present day, even as Ahab does. But will you note with me then how Elijah responds? Doubtless, King Ahab, particularly an angry King Ahab, presented an imposing spectacle. And here was a crisis moment, as it were, in which Elijah could essentially have given one of two responses. He could, of course, if he were to give way to those same passions as we are subject to, those of fear and anxiety and a want to placate and diffuse the situation, he could quite easily have said, well, Ahab, let's talk about this sensibly, and let's discuss what it is that you'd like to introduce in Israel and see whether we can accommodate it, and let's see if we can come to some sort of a compromise here, and maybe God will change this drought and famine into plentitude once again, and we can find some way forward between ourselves. What did Elijah respond? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Elijah does not mince his words. Elijah does not pull his punches. Elijah does not agree to differ with Ahab. He does not water down his message. He does not tone down the truth. He says it like it is. I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. He does not waste any time justifying himself or clearing himself of Ahab's false accusation and slander. He simply denies it and moves on. I have not troubled Israel, but thou. He places the blame squarely where it belongs. And note that. For whilst it was true that the great multitudes of Israel had also gone after Balaam, and whilst there were literally hundreds of people now functioning as prophets of Baal and prophets of the groves, the real reason for the idolatry and the real cause of the false worship in the land in those days lay with these leaders, lay with Ahab and his wife Jezebel, who were supposed to govern the people, and who, if they had acted differently, might have had such different outcomes for the land and the country. And Elijah says, you're the problem, Ahab. It's you who's troubled Israel. You're the source of this. And you notice he goes even further and says, and thy father's house. Now, this in itself is interesting, because we know something from the genealogies of Scripture about Ahab's father Omri and his gross wickedness and immorality during his reign. But no prophet to date, so far as we know, had challenged that or had condemned that. But now here is Elijah not only denouncing Ahab, but also Ahab's predecessors, and also those whom Ahab might claim to follow. Oh, there are plenty like this in these days, my friends. Those spiritual leaders of the so-called church who bring in their false ways of worship and their new modes of religion, and when challenged will say, well, I'm doing it because of so-and-so, or I'm doing it because of such-and-such a church which has done it as well and it's proved successful. Or I've got a good precedent for this. Have you not read the book by such and such a Christian author which espouses this kind of thing? It's very popular in America, and so on. Elijah will have none of it. Don't try and say, Ahab, that you're just ruling like your father ruled. Thou and thy father's house and the origins of this iniquity are to be denounced and condemned. It is interesting to note that only in one other place in Scripture do we find that Ahab's father Omri and his monumental wickedness is also referred to, and that is in Micah chapter 6. And there in Micah chapter 6, condemnation is being pronounced upon the people. Once again, in verse 14, thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied, and thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee. And thou shalt take hold, but shall not deliver, and that which thou deliverest will I give up to the sword. Thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil, and sweet wine, but shall not drink. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and the works of the house of Ahab, and ye walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation and the inhabitants thereof a hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. The statutes of Omri and the works of the house of Ahab, monumental for their iniquity and for their godlessness, and still being spoken of many decades later in the time of Micah the prophet. And here, upon the lips of Elijah, both Ahab and his father's house are likewise condemned. And condemned, says Elijah in this, that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and has followed Balaam. No beating about the bush in this instance, but straight to the point. Ahab had forsaken the commandments of the Lord. If he made any claim to be worshipping God and Baal, to have some mixture of the old and the new together, it would not suffice as an excuse. Ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Such is Elijah's reproof and condemnation of Ahab. Such the message which he brought at great personal risk to himself, and doubtless not without much fear and trepidation on his own part. It is never easy to stand for the truth, however convicted or persuaded of it we may be ourselves. And Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. And so was the Apostle Paul. And so too, doubtless, was Timothy, to whom he wrote. And having spoken of the distressing state and the decline and departure which Timothy should experience, he gives him this instruction, which we read in our earlier passage, 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. Preach the word. Be instant. And then adds this interesting qualification. In season, out of season. Preach the word of God when it is going to receive a favorable response and when it is likely to elicit a negative response. Preach it when the circumstances seem fair and conducive to its preaching, and preach it when they seem to militate against it. He has previously said in chapter 3 how in the last days perilous times shall come, when men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. We might say the 21st century in the United Kingdom. And in consequence of that, and in light of that, we might have thought Paul might say, well, preach the word to the few that will appreciate it. And then worry about your own preservation and keep your head down, as it were, the rest of the time. But he does not. He says, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. And the words which he goes on to use are significant as well. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. We might have thought that balanced preaching, or the right kind of preaching for our day, was comfort and conviction, perhaps, or instruction and caution. But here, the apostle lays the emphasis upon reproof and rebuke and exhortation. Things which were most needful and necessary in Timothy's day, even as they are in ours. Well, my friends, how different the record of Elijah might have been if he had been one of those men-pleasing speakers which we have in abundance in these days, who spoke smoothly unto Ahab, who prophesied good to Ahab, who decided to reach a compromise with Ahab, who agreed to disagree with Ahab. But he didn't. Thou art he that troubleth Israel, he says. Even as some generations before, Nathan, doubtless in fear of his own life perhaps, was obliged to confront King David and say, thou art the man. Just as John the Baptist, literally at risk of his own life, was to encounter Herod and say, "It is not lawful for thee to have her." Just as the Apostle Paul, coming before a Roman governor who might have made a plea for his own freedom and might have sought to dispel the myths surrounding him and his message, is heard like this in Acts 24, verse 24. "After certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ, and he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way, for this time, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee.'" You see, my friends, the people who make the difference, the people who stand out in the pages of Holy Scripture, the ones whom the Word of God remembers in favor and with blessedness, are those who, when the time came and when the crisis point was reached, were prepared to speak the truth, regardless of who the audience was, were prepared to reason of righteousness and of judgment to come, were prepared to say, "Thou art the man," were prepared to say, "Thou hast forsaken the commandments of the Lord," because this is what the moment needed. And my friends, such a moment is upon us still at the present time. May God teach us by these examples and make us men and women like Elijah. Amen.